Father, your word is good and your word is true and your word is wise. And Father, we pray this morning that you help me to speak faithfully, its goodness and its truth and its wisdom. Father, we pray that you bless us with ears of faith, that we might hear its good and its true and its wise message. Father, maybe some of us bless us with those ears of faith for the first time. But Father, we pray that we will understand your word, but more than that, we pray that we will believe your word and live in the light of it because of that trust in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is actually no break in the action between the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. So having brought the king back, the troops from Judah and the troops from the rest of the tribes of Israel have fallen into this heated argument about how it was done. And it's been getting pretty harsh. It has been getting really heated. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, this guy, Sheba, steps into the middle of things. And you might be having one of those moments where you go, oh, he's one of these names where I should remember, but I can't remember who Sheba is. Well, no, actually, this time you shouldn't, because Sheba hasn't featured in the story up till now. And after chapter 20, he's never going to be heard of again. He's from the tribe of old King Saul, but there's no indication that he's part of Saul's family. What we are told about him is he's a troublemaker. Literally, he is a worthless man. He's the sort of person whose character means he just can't help causing trouble and sowing division. So he blows a trumpet to get everybody's attention, and then you see what he boldly proclaims there. We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. As far as Sheba is concerned, God's anointing doesn't count for anything. It doesn't matter what God has said about David. It doesn't matter that the people themselves have entered into a covenant with David, accepting him as their king. None of that matters. David's just Jesse's son. It's like addressing the queen as old Liz Windsor. It's not respectful. Sheba the nobody declares David is nobody. And he tells everybody it's time to leave. We're done with David. And then the most crazy thing happens. With the exception of David's own tribe, Judah, they listen to Sheba. At the beginning of chapter 19, they had argued themselves into bringing the king back. And they've just done that. They brought the king back. And now 5 minutes later, they're rejecting the king again. And they're not just rejecting the king, they've decided to follow Sheba, who 5 minutes ago nobody had even heard of. It's crazy. God had just demonstrated to them the invincibility of the king who he stands behind. He just demonstrated that in the most concrete way in how he dealt with Absalom. That king has just demonstrated his generosity and his grace in reaching out in forgiveness to these guys despite their participation in the rebellion. But they reject him again and they start to follow the lead of this worthless nobody, Sheba. What they did on that day, it was arrogant and it was faithless and it was foolish. But this event of Iron Age history, this event that leaves me just kind of shaking my head, it can so easily find its echo in our own history, in our story. Like last week, and like we just read in that reading from 1 Corinthians, we need to learn from the experience of God's people in ancient times so that we are on our guard against falling into the same sin and the same errors, like Paul was warning us in 1 Corinthians 9. We can shake our head at how foolish it was for God's people back then to turn away from God's anointed king and to follow a worthless nobody. But we can also utterly fail to recognise when we are enacting our own personal version of that same thing. Every week, every single week, I deal with people who claim Christ is Lord, but who blatantly make choices and decisions that actually involve ignoring Christ's lead and following instead the lead of others, worthless others. What do we think is going on? Every time we ignore the word of Christ that comes to us in Scripture and do something else instead, what do we think is going on in those times? What do we think we're doing when our priorities in life look nothing like what the Scripture says the priorities of those of the kingdom will look like? What do we think is going on? It's just a different flavour of the same thing Israel did on that day in rejecting David to listen to worthless Sheba. Christ the King commands me, go and make disciples of all nations. If I spend week in, week out, never seeking to talk about Christ with those around me who are lost because I fear rejection, what do I think I'm doing? I'm ignoring Christ's lead, and instead I'm following the worthless voices of fear or pride or conformity, whatever it is. On the night before he died, Jesus got down on his hands and his knees and he washed the grubby, filthy feet of his own disciples. He did it to call them to humbly and sacrificially serve one another. That same night he told them people would know they were his disciples by the love that they had for one another. If I'm always too busy doing other things to serve my brothers and sisters, if I'm unwilling to serve in ways that don't make me excited and enthusiastic, if I'm unwilling to serve in ways that, I don't know, they just don't seem all that special or important, then what do I think I'm doing? I'm ignoring Christ's lead and following instead other worthless voices like self-indulgence, like pride. Christ hung on a cross for his enemies, and God declared that to be the definition of love. When I choose to nurse grudges and to hold on to hurts instead of forgiving, instead of loving those who've hurt me, loving those who maybe really have let me down, what do I think I'm doing? I'm ignoring Christ's lead, and I'm following instead other worthless voices. There have always, always been worthless voices tempting God's people away from full-blooded, faithful service to the great and glorious King that God has given us. We need to know that so that we can be on our guard against those voices because they are real. And we need to consider if we are currently being foolish and listening to any other worthless voices instead of the voice of our King. Are there voices calling you away from God's glorious King right now? Just going on in your life now? Which voices are leading you from full-blooded, faithful service to the good and glorious, gracious King that God has given us? Close your ears to those voices. Repent. Change direction. Return. To the great King. Be thankful for his generosity to rebels and to fools. Get back to following his lead, because you know what a great and glorious leader he is. I think we learn that lesson from Israel's rejection of David's reign. And I think we also learn a lesson from this passage from what we see of David's reign. We learn a lesson about the corrupting reality of human power. We learn a lesson about the corrupting reality of human power. And we see that in a couple of ways. We see it firstly in a bit from verse 3. David returns to Jerusalem. He's back in his capital. He's back on his throne. He returns, among other things, to the 10 concubines who he had left to guard his palace, well, to look after his palace, not to guard it, to look after it, but who Absalom, his son, as part of his rebellion, had violated, part of his sort of sick power play. And today in much of the Middle East, women in that situation would be shunned and cast out because their honour had been violated. It's not unheard of for them to be killed because of the stain to family honour that they represent through no fault of their own. And it was the same in the Middle East in the ancient world. In that culture, there is no question of the king sleeping with women whose honour has been violated. but he doesn't cast them out. He provides for them and they live as widows. But the very fact that this sad situation exists at all is a product of the corrupting reality of human power. Why does David have a harem of concubines at all? God's law specifically warned Israel's king off that sort of thing, Deuteronomy 17:17. The narrative history of the Old Testament is littered with the negative consequences that flow when men take on multiple wives as well as concubines. And we're going to see that come to its most devastating climax in the way David's son Solomon falls. But it was a sort of thing. It had no place in God's economy, God's mind for his nation. But it was the sort of thing that the pagan kings did to show their wealth and their power, to show how glorious they had become. David had been granted great power, and he had allowed it to change him, to corrupt him, to make him in this sense like a king of the nations. It's the same theme that we saw when we considered that terrible crime, that terrible abuse of power that David undertook against Bathsheba and Uriah. Here it's the same thing, just played out in a minor key. And again, we see this same theme of the corrupting reality of human power in what comes next in the story. So glance down, have a look at what comes next. David sends his brand new general Amasa. You remember Amasa became general last week. He sends him out quickly to organise the militia of Judea so that they can nip this Sheba rebellion in the bud before it causes all sorts of problems. But Amasa takes too long. And so David gets impatient and he sends Abishai, one of his other military guys, he sends him with the troops who were there in Jerusalem. And Joab, who did Joab used to be? Who did he used to be with a big, what's the voice, Priscilla, playground voice? Joab used to be David's, captain. Joab used to be the commander of the army, not Amasa. But he's been demoted, because various reasons, but we discover in verse 8, he's still with the army. He's been demoted, but he's still there. And so he's there when Amasa meets up with the forces that Abishai is now commanding. And without hesitation, Joab goes right up to Amasa, gives him a hearty greeting, and then disembowels him. It is such a shocking, brutal act that the troops kind of stand dumbfounded by until one of Joab's men throws the body into a field like so much rubbish. Why does Joab do such a brutal, ruthless thing? Well, look at verse 23 at the end. See the outcome. At the end of the story, Joab was over Israel's entire army. That's why he does it. Joab is a man who will do terrible things to maintain his grip on power. He is ruthless in pursuing and protecting his own power. We need to recognize what power does to us and what it does to other people. Whether you amass the power that comes from wealth or from position or from talent, power will present you with temptations. Maybe you have the power that comes from wealth. Maybe in your work you are in a position of power, or some other organisation, you are in a position of power. Temptations come with it. It causes you to think maybe that you can do what you like because you can get away with it. It will tempt you to forget dependence on God. It will tempt you to make compromises, perhaps even to do great evil to achieve more power, or to hold on, like Joab, to the power that you've got. And you need to be aware of that if you don't want to present the evil one with the spiritual equivalent of just shooting fish in a barrel. You need to recognize this if you're someone in a position of power, or who may one day be in a position of power. In the face of those temptations, what do? We reflect on Christ, who had unimaginable power. What does Philippians 2 say about him? It says, Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We need to remember the power that Christ possessed, so much greater than any power we will ever possess in the world, and we need to remember how low he humbled himself despite that power in the service of others. This passage alerts us to the temptation to reject the lead of God's King to follow some other worthless voice. It also alerts us to the corrupting reality of human power. And finally, it reminds us that God's wisdom is greater than human power. Real power lies in the wisdom of God. And we see that in the final bit, what happens when Joab finally catches up with Sheba in Abel, which is in far north, as far as we can work out, in the far north of Israel. In verse 15, Joab besieges Abel. He's trying to tear down its walls and destroy it. But then this woman appears on the wall, going, "Hey, where's Joab?" And listen to what she says, or read what she says in verse 8. "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer from Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" Note firstly the reality that this woman is highlighting. The army of the king of Israel is in the process of seeking to attack and tear down one of the ancient cities of Israel. Do you think that is what the people of Israel had in mind when they demanded God give them a mighty warrior king? Do you think that's what they were thinking about? They wanted a king to fight their enemies. What they got is a king who's fighting them. And note secondly what the woman says about the past. Long ago, in the time before Israel decided they needed a king, they didn't need a king to render wise judgments for them. You remember what was one of the things that made the Israelites go after Absalom and his rebellion against David? It was the fact that they thought they were being denied wise judgments when they tried to appeal to the king. Here's a reminder, well, in earlier days, before there was any king, nobody seemed to lack wise judgments in Israel. It could go to Abel, all would be well. God was looking after it. It's not just a thing of the past, this wisdom. It's very much alive, and this woman embodies it. Joab's way is the way of force and violence. He will destroy an ancient and esteemed city. He will do violence against a town full of his own fellow countrymen to deal with this worthless nobody Sheba. But when the woman works out what Joab's objective is, she goes back into town, she talks to the locals, and the next thing you know, Sheba's head is lobbed over the wall. Disaster is averted. The royal army is spared from the terrible, terrible act of destroying an innocent and ancient town of Israel. The army is spared from the inevitable escalation of disunity, the escalation of violence that would have to flow from that. I remember, if you've been here, do you remember where the whole rebellion section of 2 Samuel, do you remember where it started back in chapter 14? It started when Joab's wisdom, in inverted commas, when Joab's wisdom was spoken through a wise woman of Tekoa. Do you remember that? Joab's wisdom spoken through her to the king was, the right thing to do is to bring Absalom home even though he murdered his brother. And the result was a coup and the bloodshed and the disunity that flowed from it. That's where the whole thing began, with Joab's wisdom. The rebellion of section of 2 Samuel ends here, right here in chapter 20. It ends with God speaking his wisdom through this wise woman of Abel. And the result is that the bloodshed ends, the nation is reunited, and David's throne is secure once again. God's mentioned only once, and it's only in passing in this whole chapter. But God is the one who manages to bring the conflict of this chapter to an end. The wisdom of the ruthless general Joab has broken and torn down the unity and the peace of Israel. That's why it's so ironic. Do you see there in the back end of verse 20? Joab goes, "Far be it for me to swallow up or destroy." Swallowing up and destroying is Joab's entire modi operandus. That's what he's about. That's his wisdom. But the wisdom of God re-establishes peace in the kingdom. It re-establishes the throne securely. It heads off further bloodshed and conflict. And I guess the thing is, friends, never forget that our God is very wise. He's much wiser than we are. Joab went charging violently all over the place, thinking that, you know, he was doing what was good for God's kingdom. God knew how to bring about what he wanted for his kingdom, and he did it. I'm at Synod this week, the Anglican Parliament, and there's a lot of huffing and puffing and impassioned speeches about a new diocesan vision and mission. There are emails flying backwards and forwards and phone hookup things going on to the point where I just had to turn my mobile phone off. There's fervent debate over words and clauses and metrics, and some of it's going on the floor of Synod and some of it's going on behind closed doors. Nobody does politics like Sydney Anglicans. And at one level, I suppose it's all very important. But we need to remember that whatever vision and mission we produce, God will do his wise work of bringing about what he wants for his kingdom. Real power lies in the wisdom of God. And that should do a few things to us. Firstly, it should make us humble as we dream about doing great things for God. God is perfectly capable of doing great things for himself, much greater things than we can dream up. But at the same time, and kind of ironically, while it should make us humble, it should also make us bold. Because as we devise our plans and we seek to promote his glorious kingdom in this world, we can't ever actually hinder what he really wants to do. We can't muck up God's plans. God never goes, you know what, I had this sorted out and then Craig made that amendment to the vision statement and he's gone and mucked it up. What on earth am I going to do now? God never has to do that. God will do his wise work to bring about what he wants for his kingdom, and that should make us both humble, but it should also make us bold. And I guess finally notice how God does it, how he does it. Here he uses this anonymous woman from Abel. I don't need to tell you that women were considered inferior in that culture. But it's her words to the high-ranking military guy, Joab. It's her words to him that spare that city and bring the period of rebellion to an end. I don't know, the Jason Bourne, you know the Bourne movies, the Bourne, what's the first one? Bourne Identity, Bourne Ultimatum, Bourne Supremacy, Bourne something else. They're all on it on TV at the moment. And I really like these movies. And I love the scenes in particular where some highly trained, well-armed assassin comes to kill Jason Bourne. And he manages to deal with them with whatever happens to be lying around. So there's one where he defeats the assassin with a biro. And there's another one where he just rolls up a magazine. It's really fun to watch. But it also reminds me of God and his wisdom. This humble woman of no significance is all God needs to sort out the civil war threatening the very existence of Israel. It's like all he needed to sort out that huge military guide Goliath was the farm boy with the sling. We need to recognise this about God, and we need to recognise just a couple of implications of it, and I'll finish with this. Firstly, God could use you to achieve his wise purposes. One of the saddest things for me as a pastor is people who keep mum about their faith, who never share it because they don't think they'd be very good at it. As if that makes any difference when you're an instrument in the hand of a very wise God. God doesn't need to hunt for the sharpest tool in the box to find the one to get the job done. He's the master. He can achieve his aim with whatever tool happens to be lying around, even you, even me. So pray big, have a go, see what happens, and just keep going no matter what happens. And secondly, we need to be careful to listen to the voices that might not seem all that obviously impressive. Joab, the great general, he got it wrong. And this anonymous woman, she was right. It doesn't always work that way, but sometimes it does. And it would be a terrible shame to miss God's wisdom because we arrogantly assumed it couldn't possibly come out of that person's mouth. Again, a good reminder for those of us at Synod this week listening to speeches. Friends, at different times you will be tempted to reject the lead of God's King, to follow different worthless voices. Stick with the voice of the King. If we want to avoid the corrupting reality of human power, we need to be alert to it, so be alert to it. And the best way to be alert to it is to know the character of the one who had all the power of heaven and yet went to the cross for us. And know that real power lies in the wisdom of God. And let that reality humble you, and let it make you bold. Let it cause you to speak and act even when you feel inadequate to the task. And may it cause you to listen, even to the unimpressive and unpolished among God's people, to listen to what wisdom God might be speaking through them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we can treat temptation as if it's something that happens to other people, as if the warnings that we receive in Scripture are for, you know, the person sitting next to us or for some other time, but they're for us. And so we pray today that we will take them seriously. Father, we pray that we will be people who follow the lead of the glorious King you've given us. Father, in those times when we are tempted to be taken aside to follow other worthless voices, help us to see the truth and to reject the temptation to stick with the great King that you've given us. Father, some of us have power. Father, make us alert to the dangers that go with that. More than that, make us aware of the great, powerful King we have and the way his power is exercised on our behalf. And Father, thank you for your wisdom. Father, we do pray that recognising it will humble us and at the same time will make us bold. And Father, we pray that in that humility and boldness we might act wisely and you might be glorified as a result. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing and then there'll be a chance to ask a question.